Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chance to sit and hear your word. Lord, would you help us clear our minds for these brief minutes of the cares of life? Remove those distractions and help us to focus in on your precious holy word. Thank you for the theme of the singing this morning about your plan and what you have for us in the future. Thank you for what Amos has for us here in chapter 9 about your plan, plans that you already accomplished for the nation of Israel and plans that you will one day accomplish for the nation of Israel and for the nations. Father, you are a great God. You are the sovereign one, the sovereign Lord who rules and reigns over all creation. Lord, I pray that we would get a more clearer glimpse of who you are this morning from our text, that you would destroy any idols of our imaginations that don't measure up to you, that we would see you as you reveal yourself to be plainly in the scriptures, and we would respond rightly to that. It would bring about change and transformation in our life for your praise, for your honor, for your glory. Help me now as I preach these words. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We finally come to the end of Amos. This is the last chapter in our book that we've been studying through over the last several months, however long it's been. Hopefully you've enjoyed your journey through Amos with me. We come to this last book. Amos 9 is a message of judgment, a message of preservation, and a message of promise. And I think the prophet wants us to fix our eyes upon the Lord. Remember the theme of Amos all the way back from the beginning, that God is like a mighty lion that roars in judgment over sin. And Amos wants to fill our eyes one last time with this view of the mighty God. He is the sovereign Lord that has undisputed authority and rule over every aspect of his creation. He is the one that guides and governs all events, including the free acts of men and their external circumstances, and he directs all things to their appointed ends for his glory. God knows how to judge the wicked and preserve the righteous remnant. He has a glorious plan for his creation, and he is working out that plan over the sweeping years of human history. He permits and allows only those things that work towards his plan. He's an incredible God. You just ponder all of the things necessary for God to guide and govern his creation is incredible. He permits that which accomplishes his plan. He hinders and prevents anything that does not work out his good plan so that all things should work together for his glory. This is the God that Amos preaches, and it is the sovereign Lord that we must encounter in our text this morning. We must see God as he reveals himself to us. We must see him in his awesome glory. We must cast down the false idols of God that we've created in our imagination that are holy and worthy of his name. We do this all the time, friends. We think we know what God is like. We have this image of God in our minds, our imaginations. And it's not the true God of the Bible. It's God as we've imagined him to be. It's God as we'd like him to be. It's God that looks more nearly like us than who God really is. And we need to cast down those false gods. This false God that we've created in our imagination that is unworthy of his name. And I think this is the main thrust of the text. It's that idea of behold your God. See him as he is. And why is this important? To see God as he really is. It's important because your obedience this week to God is wholly dependent upon your proper understanding of God. Only when we see God as he is can we respond rightly to that truth. If your view of God is weak and ignoble and unworthy, then guess what your obedience is going to look like? It's going to be weak and ignoble and unworthy. There's a lot of TikTok influencers. There's TikTok pastors now that most of their followings are online, and there are woke pastors that are online. Friends, these are false teachers. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. They will say things like, you know, God loves everyone. God is all genders. God is, you know, he's all inclusive. He's all accepting. They will teach that Jesus approved of all of the sins of our culture, that Jesus' mission was to throw off systems of oppression, that Jesus just loves everyone, and so should we. And it is true that God loves everyone, that he sent Jesus to die for everyone. But to twist and manipulate Scripture is nothing but lies and blasphemy. How can people say things like that? How can they get on to social media and with a straight face say things like that? And here's why. They don't know God. They've exploited and twisted the words of Scripture to make for themselves their own God after their own image. They don't know him. They don't know him as he's revealed himself to be. It's just like Peter said in his epistle, 2 Peter in chapter 2, says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Later on in chapter 3, when Peter is talking about the writings of the Apostle Paul, the scriptures that Paul writes, and he talks about how, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And then he goes on, he says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So this is not a new phenomenon. This was going on in the apostles' day. There are false teachers out there. There are wolves in sheep clothing that want to do nothing but blaspheme the truth and exploit people with false words and twist the scriptures. They're doing all of it to their own destructions. But friends, they're not the only ones who have an inadequate view of God. They're not the only ones who are guilty of exploiting and twisting the scriptures. If we are not careful, we can be guilty of the same things to a lesser degree. How do we know if our view of God is inadequate? We must look at how we respond to God. Does your response to God line up with who God reveals himself to be in the scriptures? I love this quote by A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says this, "The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way towards curing them. It is impossible, listen, it is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is." And I think this is what the prophet Amos attempted to do for the Jews of the northern kingdom of Israel. He wanted the Israelites to respond rightly to their sovereign Lord. Friends, this morning, the sovereign Lord wants you to respond rightly to who he is. So what do we need to understand about God? What do we need to understand about our sovereign Lord in order to rightly respond to him this morning? Let me give you three things to think about this morning from our text in Amos 9. You got to respond rightly to who the sovereign Lord is. First of all, you need to understand that he is the sovereign Lord who is fully able to judge sinners. Fully able to judge sinners. In verses 1 through 6, here in these verses in Amos, we find our fifth and final vision that Amos received from the Lord. The vision section began all the way back in chapter 7 and now finishes here in chapter 9. These visions included a swarm of locusts, a judgment by fire, a plumb line, a basket of summer fruit, and now we come to the fifth and final vision, and that is of the Lord himself standing next to an altar. Here's that final vision that Amos saw. Verse 1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. Now, just to set the stage, I want you to put yourself in the place of those Jews who would have been hearing this fifth and final vision. And think about this what they hear from Amos as he's preaching, and he says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. And just stop right there. What's the significance about the location that God is standing by? He's standing by an altar. We're not told which one. Probably one of the false altars in the northern kingdom. Perhaps it was the royal altar in the city of Bethel. But think, how would the Jews of Amos' day, how would they have thought about the altar? What was the significance of the altar? The altar was essential. It was where they went to have their sins atoned. It was where they went to offer sacrifices of all kinds. It was a place of communion with God. It was to them an instrument of God's grace and mercy. This is where they went so that God would accept them. So what do you think they expected to hear out of the mouth of Amos when he begins this final vision with the Lord standing next to the altar? They would have expected their offerings to be accepted and for God to look upon them with favor, and what they actually heard must have shocked them to their core. Secondly, I want to point out the name of the Lord that Amos chooses here. He says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Names of God are very important in the book of Amos. And here, this name is not the most utilized name of God, Yahweh, that's used 81 times in Amos, which points out God's covenant relationship with his people. It's not Elohim, which points out God's power, used 11 times in the book of Amos. This is the title Adonai, or Adon, which is used 24 times. And this name of God underscores his sovereignty and his authority. And I think Amos was very intentional choosing this name here, because we'll see this theme of sovereignty and authority highlighted again and again as we go through this text. Notice what the Lord does in this fifth vision. Notice he commands, the command of the Lord. He commands and he says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. So he commands, strike the capitals. Strike, that is, strike the tops of the support pillars. So if you're envisioning a temple, a structure, the roof would have been held up with capitals, with support pillars. And here, God commands to strike the tops of those support pillars until the thresholds shake. That is, the pillars of stone under those the plates of stone under those pillars, until they shake and until the pillars collapse. And what would happen when the pillars collapse? What happens to the roof? It comes crashing down. And exactly how this is carried out, we're not sure. This could have been the work of an angel. It could have been the work of some machine of war from the Assyrian army. It could have been something natural like an earthquake. But the point is that the sovereign Lord, the one that has undisputed authority and rule over every aspect of creation, commands and the pillars fall. Now, why does God do this? Why does he command these pillars to fall? Notice, he wants to shatter the support pillars on the heads of all the people and crush them to death. Pretty shocking. Pretty severe. Then he says, those who are left, who escape the collapse of the temple, God will have them killed with the sword. Not one of them shall escape. We've talked a lot about the pathway of sin and the ultimate destination that you will arrive at if you stay on that pathway. And remember over and over and over in the book of Amos how many times he warned them. Remember the woes. Remember the warnings. Remember the dangers. You've got to repent. You've got to turn. Seek me and live, God says to the prophet Amos over and over again in this book. And if the people will not seek him and live, then the judgment for their sin that they deserve inevitably will catch up to them. And this is what it looks like. Not one of them shall escape. They still have time, right? Amos is preaching this 30 or 40 years before the Assyrian army would conquer Israel, and this would be their fate. And God says, I am the sovereign one who will bring it to pass. You cannot escape. In verses 2 to 4, God lists five possible hiding places that the Israelites think they may go to escape this coming judgment. God knows them all, and nothing will keep these people from his judgment. Look at verse 2. It says, if they dig into Sheol, that is the realm of the dead, the netherworld, if they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up into heaven, and I probably here the heaven is, you know, the abode of God. He's using hyperbole here. If they climb up into heaven, from there I will bring them down. There is nowhere in the spiritual realm that they can hide from God. Then he switches to the earthly realm. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, if they go to the highest mountain they can find, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, if they go as low as they possibly can, even into the sea itself, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And for those who think, well, if captivity comes, then, you know, I'll just surrender and I'll go into captivity and it won't be that bad. God says, and if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. There's nowhere they can hide from God. You can't escape it. God, the sovereign Lord, is fully able to judge sinners. Notice that last verse here, that last phrase where he says, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. How can God fix his eyes upon his own people for evil? I thought God could not commit evil. Well, the Hebrew word here for evil can also be translated as calamity. God was not saying he would commit moral evil when he judged his people. He was stating that he would providentially allow calamity to befall them in judgment over their sin. He would sovereignly use the nation of Assyria to bring judgment because of his people's sin. And in verses 5 through 6, as we go on here, God wants his people to fix his eyes on who he truly is. He is the sovereign Lord that reveals himself to us, and we must correct any wrong thinking about our God if we're to respond to him rightly. Look at this, these verses 5 and 6, probably an ancient hymn that Amos uses here. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. Notice the name of the Lord here. The Lord God of hosts. Adonai Yahweh of armies. The sovereign covenant-keeping God of armies. He is the sovereign Lord who commands all the armies. Now, what armies does God command? All of them. Paul speaks about this truth in Ephesians, where God's rule is expressed through his son, Jesus Christ, where he says in Ephesians 1 in verse 29, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God uses human armies and spiritual armies alike to do his will. He has undisputed authority and rule over every aspect of his creation. He guides and governs all events and directs all things to their appointed ends for his glory. How do we know that God can do this? He says in verse 5, the Lord God of hosts, the sovereign Lord of armies, he touches the earth and it melts. Probably they're speaking about the power of earthquakes. The word melts is the idea of dissolve or tremble or quake. We read Nahum chapter 1 and verse 5. We read this, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. The sovereign Lord has the power to touch the earth so that it quakes and melts. Like the Nile when it floods its banks and sinks again, God can rise mountains and sink hills with the power of his might. We have to see God for who he is, in his glory, in his majesty. Verse 6 goes on, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. God builds and founds his palace both in the heavens and the earth, for he is sovereign over both domains. He summons the waters of the sea. He controls the rainfall upon the surface of the earth. Notice the end of that. The Lord is his name. Friends, do you see God this way? This is the sovereign Lord who is fully able to judge sinners. Is this your view of the Lord? How can you tell? How can you tell? Again, your view of God is revealed by how you respond to God. Friends, do you have sin in your life? Is there any fear of the Lord? Do you tremble before this God? Why not? Have you created a God of your own imagination? Is your response to God weak and ignoble and unworthy because the image of God you've manufactured in your mind is nothing like the God of the Bible? A while back, I was watching a video of this woman. Her name was Chelsea Smith. She's the wife of Judah Smith, who's the pastor of a megachurch called Church Home. And they were being interviewed on this panel discussion about abortion. And as they were talking about abortion, Psalm 139:13 was brought up in the discussion, where David says, "You formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." And Chelsea was asked how Christians can basically ignore the teachings of Psalm 139:13 and instead empathize with women that are hurting. And she says this, quote, "It's also taking one verse and making that as black and white as the verses of the forgiveness and love of Jesus Christ. It's one verse, verses, thousands and thousands of verses that are in the Bible. And we have a conviction that as we look at the Bible, we put the emphasis where God puts the emphasis, and he puts the emphasis on love. He puts the emphasis on forgiveness. He puts the emphasis on compassion. And so as a follower of Jesus, wouldn't I put the emphasis there?" End quote. Now, absolutely true. God is a God of mercy and love and compassion and long-suffering and forbearance. But he is also a God who will by no means clear the guilty. God, as Amos tells us over and over and over again, is a roaring lion who roars in judgment for sin. Amos 3 and verse 8, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Yes, God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy and grace, but he is also a God of righteousness, of justice, of holiness. What is your view of God? Do you see him as the sovereign Lord who is fully able to judge sinners? If so, how do you respond to him? Your response to the Lord and to his word, more than anything else, reveals how you view him. Friends, after reading these six verses in Amos 9 and verse 6, what is the proper response to the sovereign Lord? He is the one who will judge sinners. You cannot hide from him no matter where you go. He is the one that causes mountains to quake and hills to melt. He is the one whose palace is formed here in earth and in heaven above, who commands the rains to do his bidding. That's who God is. The Lord is his name. What's the proper response? If there's sin in your life, what was Amos's desire for the nation of Israel all those years ago? Turn. Turn from your sin. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if your sins have never been forgiven, if you don't have the knowledge that you have eternal life, then turn to Christ and salvation. If you do know the Lord and there's sin in your life, friends, confess it. Get it right with the Lord. Don't let it go on. The sovereign Lord wants you to respond rightly to who he is. But you need to know, you need to correct your thinking about God. What do we need to understand about our sovereign Lord in order to respond rightly to him? First of all, he is fully able to judge sinners. Let's go on to number two, though. The second thing we must know about the sovereign Lord for to respond rightly, he is the one who is fully able to preserve the righteous. Not only can he judge sinners, he also can preserve the righteous. This is verses 7 through 10. Now, one of the groups that gets overlooked in the book of Amos, is the faithful remnant. Most of Amos's messages have been focused on the sins of the wealthy elite, the religious leaders who were full of hypocrisy, or the corrupt merchant class that was taking advantage of the poor. But what about the faithful few? What about the ones who are not living in sin, who are not living in rebellion against the commands of the covenant? They didn't deserve the coming judgment, and yet because of their connection to the nation as a whole, they would still have to go through the Assyrian captivity. The rest of Amos 9 is a message of hope for the faithful remnant in Israel. Verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Now, here he's still speaking to the sinful part of the nation of this text. One of the misconceptions among the people of Israel was their arrogance over their elect status. They thought that because they were the people of God's covenant, nothing bad would overtake them, and the sovereign Lord has something to say about this faulty notion. See, he compares Israel to the other nations of the world by using two rhetorical questions. He says, are you not like the Cushites to me? Question mark. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Question mark. And both of these questions were meant to get Israel to realize that they were no less accountable to God than the other nations of the world. Yes, God brought up the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt. Yes, he settled them in the promised land. But the sovereign Lord has done much the same for other nations of the world as well. Amos mentions the Cushites, the Philistines, and the Syrians. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 2, speaking of God's sovereignty. Then, in Deuteronomy 2 verse 1, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness, into the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me, and for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. This is Moses recounting the wanderings of the people through the wilderness. And then he said to me, you have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them. Why? For I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So just like God took Israel out of Egypt and gave them the promised land, he gave Mount Seir to Esau as his possession. We jump ahead in Deuteronomy 2, verse 8. So we went on away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah, rode from Elath to Ezion-Geber, and we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with him in Basel, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. It reminds me of Acts 17 and verse 26, where Paul says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. What is Paul saying there about our sovereign Lord? He created all of us from one man. He made the tribes and the peoples to live on the earth. God determines the periods of times that nations stay in power and authority, and he determines their boundaries of their dwelling places. God is sovereign over all the nations and the peoples and the time periods and the boundary lines and the dwelling places. The Lord sovereignly reigns over them all. And that's the point in Amos 9 and verse 7. Yes, God sovereignly led his people out of Egypt to the land he had given them, but he did much the same thing for the other nations in the world. Israel is no less accountable for her sins. It did not make them immune from God's judgment. Verse 9, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the ground, except, just pause there on that word, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, why wasn't God going to utterly destroy the house of Jacob? Because God is a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God, and he had made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He had made promises to David, to Solomon, and God, even though the nation was sinful and deserved judgment, God was going to be faithful, and he was going to preserve for himself a remnant. He would preserve for himself a righteous remnant, and this is cool. How would God do that? Look at verse 9. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. And notice the first person commands here. This is God, and this is the sovereign one. He says, I will command. I will shake. Friends, this is a wonderful and awesome verse of the power of the sovereignty of God. Think about what God is saying. God's going to bring judgment to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's going to bring Assyria with all of its might and power, with all of its other nations that it's already subjugated. And then Assyria is going to bring the full might of its military against Israel and is going to conquer that city. And God, in that act, will at the same time judge the sinners and preserve the righteous. And Amos uses a picture here. It's like God can take all the nations of the world and the entire house of Israel, the sinners and the righteous, and he can throw them all together in one big mess. And then he throws them into his sieve, and he can sift them like a farmer would sift grains of wheat. This is what the Israelites would have been thinking. The Israelites, the farmers of those days, would have taken the grain, and they would have put it through a sieve, and they would have sifted it, and that was so that the good kernels of grain would fall through to the bottom, and the undesirable chunks, the pebbles, the husks, the pieces of the stalk, they would get caught in the sieve. And the grain would fall into a container, and nothing would escape. They would collect all of the good grain, and they would get rid of all of the useless junk. And like a farmer can sift grains of wheat, God sifts the nations. God, at the same time, judges sinners and preserves the righteous. Think about the incredible might and the power of the sovereignty of God for him to be able to promise something like that and to keep his promises. None of the sinners would escape his judgment, but he would also make sure the faithful remnant is preserved through it all. I can't even begin to imagine the amount of detail that is under the direct sovereign control of God in order for him to keep his word. It's incredible. He is so sovereign. What he says he will do, period. Beware the doubters, by the way. That's kind of how he finishes this section in verse 10. Beware the doubters. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Here we see that word disaster. It's the same word that was used back in verse 4 when God said, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, for calamity, for disaster, and not for good. And then in verse 10, these same people say, disaster, calamity, evil, it's not going to overtake us. It's not going to meet us. And God says, oh, yes, it will. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. At the same time, he also says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. I will sift them through my sieve. I will judge the sinners and preserve the righteous. You know, this makes me think of 2 Peter 2. I love this text. 2 Peter 2. I think the same point Peter is making. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Friends, do you see God this way? Do you see him as the sovereign Lord who is fully able to preserve the righteous? If so, the question is, how should you respond? I remember years ago, before I became senior pastor, I worked for FedEx office. It was Kinko's. So it used to be Kinko's, then became FedEx office. So printing jobs. And I remember once we got this really big job, printing job worth thousands and thousands of dollars. And somehow the deadline for the job slipped between the cracks. And we were late on the deadline for the job. We didn't have it done on time. And the customer called, and I'm on the phone with the customer, and they're angry, and they're upset, and they're yelling at me. Thousands of dollars are on the line, and they're asking, why isn't my job done? I'm talking with them on the phone. In the background, off to my side, I've got a coworker and I've got my boss, and they're both waving at me, making frantic motions to basically lie and make something up as an excuse for why it wasn't done on time. Okay, so in that moment, friends, I've got a decision. What do I do? As a believer in the Lord, the sovereign Lord who rules over all of creation, how do I respond in that moment rightly to my knowledge about who God is? If I have a weak view of God, if I have a weak view of God's sovereignty, if I think, well, if I don't take matters into my own hands, then I might get fired. I might get disciplined. My pay might get docked. What do I do? But if I know God, if I know who he is the sovereign Lord who can take the nations and sift them through his sieve and make sure that not one pebble shall fall to the ground. If I know that God, I can choose to do what's right in that moment. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. Friends, what situation are you facing right now? Maybe it's a husband-wife situation where you're running into difficulties with your spouse and they want you to do one thing, but you know the Lord wants you to do another. Maybe it's situations with friends where your friends are tempting you to do what is wrong. And you're worried that if you don't go along with what your friends want, you're going to lose their friendship forever, or they're going to make fun of you, or they're going to persecute you. Maybe it's a work situation. What about if you live in a country that seems to be going morally destitute and morally bankrupt, and your country, your nation, is taking wrong turn after wrong turn after wrong turn? You're doing what is right, but because you're associated with your nation, you may have to face the judgments that are soon coming because of their sin. Can you trust your sovereign Lord as he sifts through the sinners and the righteous? Friends, after reading Amos 9, 7 to 10, what is the proper response? It's trust. Do what is right, even when the situation seems bleak. Wait patiently for the Lord to preserve you, to rescue you, to shake you through his sieve. Trust the Lord. Put your full weight upon him. The sovereign Lord wants you to respond rightly to who he is. You understand, God is the sovereign one who is fully able to judge sinners, but he is also the sovereign one who is fully able to preserve the righteous. Is that who you trust God to be? We're going to come back next time, and we're going to look at the end of Amos 9, and we're going to think about the God who is fully able to keep every one of his promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we can spend in the book of Amos. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of those thoughts that are unworthy of you. And Father, it may not be thoughts that we express verbally. We may have all of the right doctrine. We may be able to say all of the right things on a Sunday morning, but when Tuesday afternoon comes and we're put in the pressure situations of life and we're forced to respond, our response to our everyday normative situations in life reveals more clearly than anything else exactly who we think you are. So Lord, I pray you would correct those faulty views of you. You would return to us a high and a lofty view, one that is filled with fear and majesty and awe and glory. We would respond rightly to you, the sovereign Lord, who rules absolutely over every part of your creation. Lord, do a work in our hearts. Bring change. I pray if there's someone here that is struggling with sin today, they would respond rightly by turning from that sin. I pray if there's someone today who is struggling about being in the trials of life as a follower of Jesus and having bad things potentially happening to them, I pray that you would give them the courage to walk through that trial with integrity, doing the right thing. Lord, use this in our hearts as you see fit. In Jesus' name.